Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The Lord is risen. That's what we say on this first Monday of the Easter season, and we are delighted to have you with us. But this hour, who is this guy about whom we say the Lord is risen? Who is he? There are so many competing claims, at least 18. I know there are at least 18 competing kind of visions of Christ to the Catholic vision of who this man is, and they are not real. They're not right. And I think we should treat them like bad money, like money that somebody printed in their basement, these phony Christs. As a matter of fact, we should just call them counterfeit Christs. I wish someone would write a book called Counterfeit Christs, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Impostors. And my wish is Trent Horn's command. Our guest, Trent Horn, has just published Counterfeit Christs. Trent, welcome.
Thank you, Cy, for having me. When you said that's not okay, that reminded me of Chris Hogan. He is the author of Retire Inspired, and he's just got this wonderful exclamation when he talks about people who haven't saved for their retirement. That's not okay!
That's right.
That's not okay.
These counterfeit Christs, that's not okay.
That's not, so I love to say these counterfeit Christs are something really bad in life. That's not okay.
That's, I see, now that's an ad. We just recorded an ad for the book. Right there. Print that, cut that, print it. All right. So the counterfeit Christ,
yeah, sure.
Which I have here's my copy of it right here.
Ooh.
And so many things to get to in the counterfeit Christ. First of all, I said 18 because I counted them, 18 different phony Christs in here.
And a 19th bonus phony Christ, another counterfeit, a 19th one in the appendix. So there's one hiding there at the very end.
I missed it.
Yes.
I'm super sorry.
That's okay. But there are 18 chapters going through counterfeit Christ among the non-religious, atheists, other world religions, things I call quasi-Christianity, and even among Protestants, and then some ideologues.
Read that wrong. I read that as quasi. Quasi questions.
Quasi questions. These quasi.
These are quasi.
Who are these quasi questions out here? I use the term quasi because because you think that there are religious people who are non-Christians, right? There are Christians. People say, I'm Christian and you are a Christian.
Right, yeah.
And there are non-Christians. And if I asked a Jew, are you Christian? He would say, well, no, I'm a Jew. Ask a Muslim, are you Christian? He says, no, I'm Muslim. I follow the Prophet Muhammad. I am an adherent to Islam.
But what if you ask a Mormon?
They'll say, absolutely, I'm a Christian, or a Jehovah's Witness, or a Oneness Pentecostal. But the problem is they say they are Christian, but they're not Christian because they deny the central tenets of the Christian faith, such as belief that Jesus Christ is fully divine, or that there's only one God, or that God is a Trinity. And so in some cases, such as with Mormonism, actually Muslims are closer to the Orthodox Christian faith than Mormons, because Mormons believe in a multiplicity of a plurality of gods. They believe there's an infinite number of deities and that men can become gods, whereas Islam correctly believes there is only one, there is one infinite God. Human beings cannot become God. Now, where they fall short is they deny that while human beings can't become God, that does not prevent God from becoming a human being. And so that's actually a similar point is made by St. Athanasius in his work on the Incarnation, saying that just because God can become a man, it doesn't follow that man can become literal gods of their own. Now, we are divinized, or we undergo what our Eastern friends would call theosis. We got a whole podcast on that, don't we?
Yeah, clumsy theosis. Yes, or you say theosis. That's better pronunciation.
Well, or actually, I think correctly, you would say theosis.
Oh.
So, I mean, I'm always
just
doing that
with emphasis on the...
Well, because in Greek, the word for God is theos. So theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma.
That's what I was going to say.
I think it's an omicron. Is it an omega? No, it's an omicron, pretty sure. So you have theos in for God, and you know, so inspired is theonistos, not theopnestos. So that's why the God bearer Mary, people say Theotokos. I'm pretty sure it's Theotokos, but I still say Theotokos because that's what everybody hears.
Right.
But that took us far afield. let's go back to that. The point is we want to make sure everyone understands who the real Jesus really is. And that's why I wrote Counterfeit Christ, to refute all of the different, because when people attack the real Jesus, they try to replace him with an imposter, with a version of Jesus that's not true. That's not true, but maybe more palatable to them in certain ways. But it's not the real Jesus, not him. And as Christians, we have to defend the person of Christ and make sure people believe in the right Jesus, because it's the right Jesus that gives us salvation. We have to believe in him.
So when you're talking about counterfeit Christ, then you're not talking about other religious leaders like, the Buddha Siddhartha Gautama, or you're not talking about the Maharishi or something. Like, you're not talking about that.
Right. I'm not talking about other people who claim to take the place of Christ, or people have lifted them up, say, this is the person that I follow instead of Jesus.
Yeah.
What I am critiquing in my book are portrayals of Jesus saying, this is the Jesus Christians ought to believe in, or this just is who Jesus really is, such as what atheists will say, well, here's the real Jesus, i.e. he never existed, or he's a rotting corpse. That people will say, this is who Jesus really is, but then they get it wrong. And I show in each chapter, I begin and say, well, here is the counterfeit. Here is how people say the Mormon Jesus, the atheist Jesus, the Muslim Jesus. Here's how the counterfeit is presented. But how can this be true? How can this portrayal of Jesus be correct when or if we have these facts from scripture or history or tradition that expose the imposter, you kind of pull the mask off them and you say, it was Farmer Johnson. It was you the whole time. And I would have gotten away with it if it weren't for you kids.
You meddling kids. Okay. So I want to start I think there's two kind of types of this one, but you give them names, and there's the anti-Catholic with no face, Jesus. Go to him as the first counterfeit Christ that is presented to us. And I see him being presented this way by two different camps. One is the really kind of sincere, little bit mushy Christian, sentimentalist Christian, who says, I love Jesus, but I hate religion. And, Jesus, that kind of thing. And then there's the other one, the more Jack Chick one,
yes,
who says, the church is the whore of Babylon or something, and Jesus hates Catholics, basically, and all your phony. He's an anti-Catholic. That's what he is. When he's talking to Pharisees, basically, that's the same as what he would say to Catholics.
Yeah, so the chapter, the reason it's called The Anti-Catholic with No Face is because in Chick Tracks, Jack Chick passed away a few years ago, but he's probably the most prolific cartoonist of all time. I think something like 500 million of his tracks have been published, and most of them follow the same theme, which is the idea that, that the only way to get to heaven is to believe his very narrow fundamentalist Protestant theology, and everybody else who doesn't, which includes many Christians, will be damned for all eternity. And if you believed the wrong thing, or you went to Mass, for example, and believed Jesus when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life. If you believed Jesus when he said that, turns out you're in for rude awakening. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to meet Jesus. Now, in the cartoons, Chick is a very fundamentalist, type preacher and writer. So he is very opposed to statues. He says Catholics are idolaters.
Yeah.
Don't have statues, don't have graven images. But then what do you do when you're a cartoonist and you want to illustrate a scene where somebody meets Jesus? How do you do that? So to skirt around that, he doesn't try to draw Jesus like you would think he would look like. Instead, Jesus is represented, I would still say it's graven image, buddy. In the cartoon, he's represented as a 50-foot tall, faceless, white silhouette in white robes. And it's terrifying.
And you're saying he doesn't look like that. He's not a 50-foot tall, faceless, robed.
Well, I would say because Jesus became incarnate, that he still has his glorious resurrected body. Yeah. And I'm sure that body is similar to the one that he had here during his earthly ministry. And the Gospels probably would have gone a lot differently if Jesus looked to the Pharisees and to the people of first century Judea as a 50-foot tall faceless monster.
This is a very scary Jesus. It's a lot like the guy from The Day the Earth Stood Still, that giant faceless robot from outer space.
Klevak noctu forensa. What was the thing he said to get
to Katu varada nictu.
Ah, very good, sir.
I know. I speak several languages.
Right, right.
So what's wrong with this? Let me put it this way. How do you, Trent Horn, claim to know more about Jesus than the great Jack Chick? Like, why should I accept your Jesus and you get to call his Jesus a counterfeit Christ?
Well, what I do is I just go right back to the words that Jesus said. And so what's funny is when you look in the Chick tracks, they say, you know, because usually it shows someone making the wrong choice, then ending up being damned for all eternity. But then it shows, oh, wait, here's someone who made the right choice. And the right choice is someone listens to a preacher, and the preacher says, how am I saved? Well, accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. What's ironic about that is when you go in the Bible, not only did Jesus never say that, nobody ever said that in the Bible.
And people said things that actually contradict that, including Jesus himself.
Right. So at the bare minimum, no one ever says that salvation is completely found just within what's called the sinner's prayer. In fact, the Protestant apologist Matt Slick, who runs the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, very critical of Catholics, but even he says there is not a single verse or passage in Scripture, whether in a narrative account or in prescriptive or descriptive texts, regarding the use of a sinner's prayer, as in Jesus, I accept you as my personal Lord and Savior, in evangelism. Not one. So if this was such an important way, like you just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved, you would think Jesus would have told the apostles that and we would see it in Scripture, would have been passed on.
He might have
tradition.
Mentioned that.
You would think. Yeah. But instead, it doesn't come from the apostles. It goes back to the 1940s. That's where this particular sinner's prayer comes from. Rather, when we go to Scripture, we see that what Jesus wants us to do is he wants us to enter into his covenant, that he's taking the covenant God established through our forefathers that was limited for the chosen people, now being expanded for the whole world, and to enter into that covenant through baptism, to remain in it through receiving the Eucharist and being a part of a church, which is not a wishy-washy, you know, loose collection of believers, but a real sacred hierarchical body that Christ established on the authority of the apostles. That's what we see in Scripture, and which is ironic when you read Chick tracts, they're actually very light on this, when they just put forward a particular opinion rather than a proper interpretation of the biblical texts.
I imagine it's very effective as propaganda, though.
They're macabre.
They make you so scared that you're going to hell.
Yeah, they are. These tracks, they're like looking at a car accident. You just can't quite turn away from them. I really appreciate the animation style. I think it's done well. It's very eye-catching.
Yeah.
So I can appreciate good art even when I completely disagree with it.
And Catholics are always shocked when they meet Jesus in Jack Chick.
Yeah, because Catholics are always portrayed in the Chick tracts. Well, anyone who's not doesn't believe in his theology. That can even include Protestants who think that the new inspired version by the NIV Bible or modern Protestant translations are, you know, fine to read. Because I think Chick believes in King James onlyism, which is the idea that the only inspired word of God is the authorized 1611 King James Version of the Bible, which even many Protestants disagree with this view. But yeah, when they get there, the Catholics are always portrayed as these hypocritical, angry, drunk, mean phonies who don't really believe in Jesus at all. So they're not religious at all. They just go to church. And are there Catholics like that? Sure. Are there Protestants like that? Probably. You're going to find hypocrites and phonies in every single belief system. But it doesn't take into account, what about the saints? What about people who have written about having authentic, intimate, mystical encounters with the divine and with the person of Christ through the sacraments, through adoration? You don't get any of that.
Trent's brand new book is Counterfeit Christs. We do celebrate with great joy the resurrection of the Lord yesterday on Easter Sunday. This week, the octave of Easter, which is it's the great highest celebration of the church's year. And throughout Easter, and frankly, every day of our lives, if we have any sense. But who is this Christ? We have to ask that question. And Trent has done so in a beautiful way in the brand new book, Counterfeit Christs, finding finding the real Jesus among the imposters. You know, we have Jesus presented to us as the guy who he's just kind of a friendly fella that doesn't judge anybody, non-judgmental buddy, you call him. We've got the pagan copycat. He's just a copycat of pagan ideas. We've got the friendly rabbi. We've got he's actually an angel, not a not God. We've got the gay affirming savior, the socialist liberator, the flawed and failed prophet. I'm just going through some of these, but because I want to get to my least favorite, which is the prosperity preacher. I've already told you this before. We've discussed this already.
Yes,
I
don't. But I'm happy for you to bring it back up again.
Yeah, because I really don't like the cruelty of the prosperity gospel, which I, you know, there's lots of people who don't preach the gospel fully in the way the Catholic Church does. And then there's people who preach a false gospel. And that's what the prosperity gospel is. And that's what we'll get to when we come back on Catholic Answers Live.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily Mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of His gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Easter Monday. Counterfeit Christs is the new book from Trent Horn. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire. He has lots of enemies, and you do have lots of enemies, Trent.
Yes, but they're mostly 13-year-olds online who can kick my butt at video games, but one day I will surpass them.
No, I mean the people who they don't like your pro-life stuff. They don't like your Christian apologetics. You're not popular with everybody, Trent.
You know what? That's okay.
I mean, we like you here.
Well, that's always appreciated.
I would even say in many ways you're beloved here.
The beloved
Trent Horn.
So it's not – instead of the magnificent Trent Horn, we can go to the beloved.
But there's something about you. You tick some people off.
You know what was funny? I was once at a talk, and I was giving a talk on, I think it was the redefining marriage to accommodate same-sex couples, or, you know, so-called same-sex marriage. Well, even a phrase, so-called same-sex marriage.
See, now you just made more enemies.
Now it's going to ruffle feathers, for sure. And a woman came up, and she said, "You really offended me. You offended me. I can't believe the things you said. I thought you were an offensive Christian. And, you know, you're not being like who Jesus is. You know,
there we go.
The non-judgmental buddy is chapter one in my book.
You made a judgment.
But what I said to her was, you know, I don't want to be an offensive person. I don't want to offend you. So help me out here. What's another way I could have said my message, but without offending you?"
Yeah.
And she said, "Well, you should have said that people who love each other should be able to get married." I said, "Well, that's actually not my message, though. My message is that marriage is about the union of a man and woman. Marriage is about men, women, and the children that sometimes come from their unions. So how do I present that message without offending you?" And she thought about it for a bit. She said, "Well, I guess you can't." And I said, "Okay, so it sounds like you weren't offended by me. You're offended by the truth. And I can't help if the truth offends people, but we can talk about it to see if you don't think it's true. Let's have a discussion about that." And then that took it away. It's not about me.
Yeah.
Because, yeah, sometimes we will say things in hurtful ways and we could say it better. And I see that happen with the issues like homosexuality or abortion. But a lot of times, if the offense is not from us as speakers, it is the message we are presenting that is considered offensive and hateful.
Yeah, I think modern people too that make no distinction between I feel offended and I am offended, because if you feel offended, you think, well, that's the same thing as being offended. There's not the second step down of, well,
right,
did someone actually commit an offense against me? Or no, I feel offended is the exact same thing as I have been offended. I am offended.
Right. It would be like, for example, if I was to meet someone from another culture who their way of greeting was not to shake hands, but was to make perhaps a slight bow, for example.
Yeah.
And I said, well, I'm offended they didn't shake my hand. This person did nothing to offend you.
You're not. You might feel offended.
You may feel offended they didn't
shake
your
offended.
Hand. But you're not offended. But no, they were communicating through their cultural tradition, their way of greeting others.
Yeah.
And
right.
So if anything, your offense at that will offend them. but in any case, the
I
point
get to
is,
all this yeah, I, yeah. because I wanted to just mention your podcast before
yes.
we move
sure.
on. And
sure.
You can find Trent's podcast is The Council of Trent, and you can find it at trenthornpodcast.com. And one of the things that you do on that podcast is you welcome people to tell you what a horrible person you are.
I do. Well, We've started doing episodes. I had one last week, a week ago, I did an episode where I invited a young woman who posted a viral pro-choice tweet. This tweet on abortion, it was in response to, I think, the Georgia abortion laws, maybe Texas. And this tweet got something like 150,000 retweets, 500,000 likes. She only had about like 1,000 followers, but it blew up. And I have been trying to get all different kinds of people to come on my podcast to disagree with me, and a lot of them just ignore me. They'll criticize me. Then I ask them to come on, and I just get silence. So she actually said, yeah, I'll come on. I was like, oh, that's great. So we had a wonderful half-hour-long civil conversation about her tweet and her views on abortion. And what was nice about it was I have these on Catholic Answers Live from time to time, but we're always constrained by the format of live radio. We got to keep the show moving. People are listening in. The callers always feel a little agitated sometimes because they know people are listening in to them, and they treat almost like a debate. But here, we just had a nice conversation. I've got other people lined up who want to come and talk to me about things they disagree with about the Catholic faith or related to my own writings. And I say, look, sit across, you know, either by Skype, phone, or come down to 2020 Gillespie, sit across from me at the table. We can talk about it. Because I believe, like with my podcast, I want to equip Catholics to explain and defend their faith. And I think one of the best ways to do that is just modeling how to do that in a real conversation.
Have a conversation.
Because, right. I mean, if you think about anybody, there's a lot of people who will put forward advice about how to do apologetics. But I think what makes Catholic Answers very unique among myself, Carla Broussard, Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, we do our radio shows. We do debates. We go out. And people see us interacting with non-Catholics.
Yeah.
And I've read books sometimes on apologetics from lots of different authors. And I can always tell if the author has field training or not. You know,
Because they haven't had the rough edges worn off by actual conversation with people who oppose them.
It's just purely theoretical. Now, theory in one sense can definitely help you do something. But I mean, there's a difference between reading a book on, you know, how to build, you know, that fancy log cabin retreat by the guy who's just studied architecture a bunch and the guy who's actually built 100 log cabins. You know, one may know the theory a lot, but the other guy will say, and this always tends to go wrong, so watch out for this, or, you know, be aware of that. And so that's why I think Catholic Answers has been so successful. And what I've tried to do with my own podcast, which is available at trenthornpodcast.com, is do that modeling for you, both theory, explain people from my own experiences how to share the faith, but then also, hey, come on, let's have either a dialogue or we can even have a debate. With some guests, it's helpful to have rounds, to have formal exchanges so we can stay on focus in the conversation. But I'm planning to do more and more of those. So if you'd like to listen to that and support it to make, you know, so we can do more of these things, definitely check out trenthornpodcast.com.
All right. Here's the deal. This is your problem. What you need to be telling people is Jesus wants them to be rich. And if they will just really in their heart believe that Christ has blessed them, if they won't say anything against anything negative out to God, but just put everything in a word of faith to God. I trust in you, Jesus, and I know you want me to be rich and healthy and everything, and I trust in you, and go ahead and give it to me. That's that's not a counterfeit Christ. That's the real Jesus, right?
Well, that would make me a lot more popular if I preached that until people saw the bitter fruits of their bank accounts not growing with according to these promises. So these are prosperity preachers. It comes from a branch of Pentecostals, people like Oral Roberts, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. These prosperity preachers say, you know, give a little bit of money to God, i.e. my ministry, and then God will bless you. And the idea is you'll say, well, God loves you. Of course he does. Great. Now, if you love, let's say, your children, you'll make sure that they're taken care of. You'll take care of them. Well, yeah. Well, then God's going to definitely do the same thing for you. But that's where the analogy breaks down, because God, for our benefit, can allow us to endure poverty, to endure poor health. For our ultimate good is not the acquisition of material wealth in this life. Our ultimate good is eternal life with God. And sometimes suffering in this life is helpful to bring us towards that goal, to see how important God is. But what these people say, like they really do believe this. They say, I think Kenneth Copeland, he wrote in The Laws of Prosperity, do you want a hundredfold return on your money? Give and let God multiply it back to you. No bank in the world offers this kind of return. Praise the Lord. His wife, Gloria. Oy. No, his wife, Gloria, though, he's not, because you don't think, well, maybe he's being metaphorical. Here's what his wife Gloria says. You give a dollar for the gospel, you get back 100. Give one airplane and get 100 times the value of your airplane, because we need an airplane for our ministry.
Wow. there's a cruelty underneath that.
I
want to get to that cruelty when we come back. I think it's easy to miss because it sounds like a positive thing. It's actually not. It's an enslaving and cruel thing. We'll get to more with Trent on Counterfeit Christ right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you enjoy tedious lectures full of facts you'll never use? We didn't think so. That's why we're launching the Council of Trent, Trent Horn's engaging new podcast. Every week, you'll get lively lessons in Catholic teaching, as well as a new conversation roadmap that will help you share your Catholic faith with anyone, anytime, anywhere. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com now to find out how you can subscribe to this exciting new podcast.
So, you're listening to Catholic Radio. I think it's safe to say that you probably want to become like Jesus. Theosis is a fancy word used to explain the process of becoming like Christ. It's how God takes sinners like you and me and transforms us into who we were created to be. Basically, rockin' saints. Clumsy Theosis is a podcast where I take 2,000 years of Catholic goodness, draw from the great minds and spiritual masters of the church, boil it down, distill it, and give practical advice to 21st century Christians. Basically, we'll learn how to do this Catholic thing like a boss. Subscribe to Clumsy Theosis wherever good podcasts are found.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. It is the Easter season, and so we're talking about Jesus with Trent Horn, the author of Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. We talked about the anti-Catholic Jesus. That's an imposter Christ, a counterfeit Christ. We're talking now about the prosperity preacher Christ, who is sold on television by such people as Kenneth Copeland and, to some degree, Joel Osteen.
Mm-hmm. He claims he's not doesn't preach the health and wealth gospel, but it seems pretty similar to it, what he says, that God wants you to have your best life now. That's, you know, and it seems pretty close to that.
Yeah. I wonder how Jesus felt about that during the Passion. You know, like Jesus was actually surrendering his best life now.
He gave his life for us, so yeah, we could have eternal life with him.
Okay, so what's the proper critique of that? I said it's cruel, and it is cruel.
Well, it's
because
cruel because what they're saying is if you just have enough faith, God will rescue you from your temporal problems. You won't be poor. You won't be sick.
Right.
If you just have enough faith. So what happens if I buy into this, but I'm still sick and poor? Well, you just didn't have enough faith. It's your fault, basically.
Yeah.
And it's a cruel thing to say. So my rejoinder to that, first, I like to show that the Bible passages that these preachers allude to, the words of Jesus, are twisted. That Jesus, yes, he does talk, you know, Jesus says, whatever you, in John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But what Jesus is talking about here is about spiritual goods, about doing things according to the Father's will. Because in 1 John 5:14, the Bible says, this is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Also, another thing to show Jesus talking about spiritual blessings is Luke 11:13, where Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give millions of dollars to you? No, I'm sorry. It says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Yeah.
So then, but the ultimate counter example to this, saying, well, if you have enough faith, you won't be poor, is Jesus himself. If faith leads to riches, why wasn't Jesus rich? Why wasn't he?
Yeah.
And so what some of these preachers do, they try to say Jesus really was rich. And that's just absurd, that Jesus railed against the rich in his time. He said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was a wandering, itinerant preacher. As I quote in my book, David Feinzi, who wrote a book on Christian economics, he said, in the eyes of the elite, Jesus would still have been poor. Now, Jesus was not, he was not a beggar, you know, because Jesus helped, you know, the people who were in danger of starvation, you know, the blind, paraplegics, lepers. Those were the poor of Jesus' time were the people on the brink of starvation.
Right.
Jesus was not one of those people. There was no middle class in the time of Jesus. There was either relative poverty or hyper wealth.
Yeah.
Basically. And so Jesus was poor. And so what Feinzi says is Jesus would have been poor. Compared to the luxurious lifestyle of the rich, he must have lived very simply and humbly. The socioeconomic distance between Jesus and the elite classes, even if Jesus did come from a comfortable family, was enormous. So Jesus was not like the Caesars, not like Herod.
Yeah.
He was one of the relative poor of that time, even though he had the most faith of anyone.
I'm glad you do away with the prosperity preacher. I appreciate it, and you point out to us then, like, I think with the point you're making with Jesus railing against the rich is essentially he was a socialist liberator.
Ah, that's the other extreme. So you have those
I
who
got
say
that wrong. Sorry.
You have those who say Jesus was rich and he wants you to be rich too. Others who say Jesus was not rich, but that he wanted to take down the rich. He wanted to take away all the wealth from the rich and give it to the poor, and he supports government redistribution of wealth. And so those are people who claim that Jesus was a socialist.
Well, let me just give you some evidence of socialism in Jesus.
All right.
One, a common purse he and his followers had. I know that because Judas is the guy that carried it. The gospel tells us Judas carried the purse.
Mm-hmm.
Two, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Christian community there in Jerusalem held everything in common.
Mm-hmm.
These seem very socialist to me.
Well, then we have to define what socialism is. So socialism is a system of government that abolishes private property and requires that wealth and property be redistributed according to what central planners believe is the most efficient or best way to do this. So that's what socialism is. And Jesus never advocated for government to redistribute wealth in this way or to say that people do not have a right to private property. In fact, Jesus himself said the laborer deserves his wages. And he spoke a parable about a man who hired people to tend to his vineyard. And the man paid the people who showed up for the last hour as much as the people who were there all day. And the man in the parable was a good man. That he said, are you mad at my generosity? I gave these people more than you. Whereas socialist Jesus would say, oh, no. We got to move this money around here. This is not fair.
Yeah.
So in those two examples, just to say that there are going to be small communities of people that hold things in common does not mean that one endorses socialism, which says that all people hold everything in common. Because if you think about it, like in a family, there's a single purse, like a bank account.
Oh, yeah, right.
If you will.
Yeah, my wife's.
Right. And so among then the apostles, of course, all the funds that they had. I mean, think about it. It's not like, you know, Peter has an account at Bank of Judea and, you know, John has an account over at Jerusalem Credit Union.
Oh, I hate them. No ATMs.
Right. Yeah. It's not convenient. So, you know, obviously when you don't have anything close to modern banking, anything you have like money, it's, you know, you want to keep your money safe because you're always going to have bandits coming around. And, you know, this is very valuable. So you'd keep it in a single purse to be able to distribute as needed for the needs of the group. But that doesn't follow that all of society should be kept this way. In fact, among Jesus's own followers and disciples were people of varying degrees of wealth. You had people who, of course, were poor. You had people on the fringes. Then you had people who were probably moderately successful. You had people who were fishermen, people who were garment producers. Then you had people who were wealthy. You have, for example, Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus, and he could afford a tomb for Jesus. Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. He was a very corrupt man. But then upon meeting Jesus, he repented, converted, and he pledged to give away half of his wealth. Jesus did not demand him give away his whole wealth.
Yeah.
Because you think, let's say...
That's a good point.
Because think, if Bill Gates gives away half of his wealth, he's still very wealthy.
Yeah.
Many hyper-wealthy people, if they give away half their wealth, they're still very wealthy.
Yeah.
But Jesus said to Zacchaeus, not, hey, you got to give away all your wealth. He said, today salvation has come to this house. And so Jesus accepted that what matters is not how much money you make, not your place in society, but your recognition that you don't find salvation through society. You find it through Jesus Christ.
So he wasn't he was neither I'll make you rich guy, nor was he everybody has to redistribute the wealth. And
no, in fact, someone came to Jesus and said, Master, my brother won't share the inheritance with me. And so here, someone came to Jesus and said, please help me with a wealth redistribution problem to correct inequity and unfairness.
Right.
And Jesus said, who made me a master over you? You know, settle your own affairs. Beware of the pursuit of money. Because he used it as an opportunity to warn people about how money. So this also cuts against the prosperity preachers we discussed about. If being rich is such a great thing, why did Jesus warn that riches would ultimately could drag you down to hell? Not that they always do that, but there's a great temptation among them to do that.
We're talking about counterfeit Christs with the author of the brand new book, Counterfeit Christs, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. 18 different kind of imposter Christs. And the point of all of this, Trent, is that there is, in fact, a real Christ. And that that's at least what I find at the heart of this book, is a confidence that there is a real Christ. You can know him. And it can't just be a free for all where everybody gets to claim whatever they want about Christ.
Right, because Jesus either is fully divine or he's not. He either did exist or he didn't. People always try to create a Jesus in their own image that will support what they believe, because it's always nice to have Jesus on your side. And it's tempting. It's tempting for all of us to do that. But we have to let the eternal word have his own words and listen to them, even when they're very challenging. And each of us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Lust is as serious as adultery. These are hard words, but you know what? If Jesus walked out of his own tomb, I'm going to listen to what he says, even if it's really difficult.
Okay, but what if I say he walked out of his own tomb? That doesn't mean he's God. I mean, he could be a very high angel. He could be the highest creation.
Right.
That Jehovah ever made.
Yeah, so that would...
Oh, tip my hand there with the word Jehovah.
Oh, yes, that salvation is found in Jehovah, a medieval deformation of pronouncing the name of God.
Okay, but what about that counterfeit Christ?
Well, yeah, so what Jehovah's Witnesses will say is that Jesus is a God, not God, not... They'll say that there is one God, Jehovah, and that his greatest creation is Jesus. But the problem here is that when you go into Scripture, you see a lot of indications that Jesus is not just an angelic being that Jehovah created. Rather, Jesus is the Creator. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says that Jesus made it through. Jesus made all things.
Yeah.
So the only being that can make all things is Creator, not one of the created. Because if you're created, you're one of the things that are created. So in fact, in the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, in the letter to the I think it's Colossians 1:15-16, they mistranslate the verse. So it says Jesus created all other things, but the Greek words for other, hetero and allos, are not in the verse. They are added there to support Jehovah's Witness Christology, just the same as they do to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was a God, is what they put there, because now Greek does not have an indefinite article like a or an. It has a definite article, the. The definite article is absent. But just because the definite article is absent doesn't mean you put in the indefinite article.
Yeah.
Because five verses later in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says of John the Baptist, and there was a man named John sent from God, but it doesn't say ha theos. It doesn't have the article in that verse. I think that's John 1:5. Instead, so if they're following the translation rules, it should be there was a man called by, you know, man sent from a God. His name is John. But they don't do it there.
Yeah.
They don't do it in that verse. So when you go back and look at Scripture itself, and very clear in Hebrews chapter 1, it says it's just very clear here that Jesus is not an angel, because the Bible says clearly that he's not. If you go to Hebrews chapter 1, I think it's Hebrews 1:8, it talks about how, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him."
Yeah.
Angels don't worship other angels.
Right.
They worship God. So if Hebrews 1 is talking about Jesus being worshiped, you only worship God. You don't worship angels. And in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when John bows down before an angel, the angel says to him, "Do not do that."
Yeah.
"Because I'm not the Creator. I'm not Yahweh. I am a servant of his just like you are." But when people worship Jesus, like in John 20:28, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus doesn't tell him the same thing. He accepts worship because he's worthy of worship because he's God.
Trent Horn is our guest. The book, Counterfeit Christs, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. It's one among the things that you can get during our store-wide spring sale. Just put in the word spring 19, the promo code spring 19 when you check out. At shop.catholic.com, you get 15% off your entire order.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I love EWTN. I look forward to Mother and saying the rosary with her every night. Before my mom passed away 2 years ago, I was in Ohio. She was in South Dakota. I would call her. We'd be talking and say, "Okay, time to say the rosary with Mother." And several times a month, I would stay on the line with my mom, and she and I would say the rosary together with Mother Angelica. God bless EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
We're talking with Trent Horn about Christ the Lord, who is risen. And we want to keep saying that during this Easter season, especially during this octave of Easter, the 8 days of high feasting between Easter and Divine Mercy Sunday. Trent's book, Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. I wonder if you would agree with me that the biggest problem the church has confronted, the biggest challenge to the church over the last 100 years, has been a little thing I like to call the sexual revolution. Are you on board with me? Or
I think it's it is a fruit of some of the big problems that we have addressed about, you know, the worship of self, autonomy, faulty ethical theories. And I think that's definitely shown itself into one of the, I would say one of the biggest challenges we face is the sexual revolution. But we always have to look to see, where did that come from? Where did that come from?
Yeah.
It didn't appear in a vacuum. But you're right. It's something that many people I know who are critical of Catholicism, who are no longer Catholic, will cite the church's teachings on sexual ethics and sexuality as a reason they don't want to be Catholic.
As a matter of fact, it seems like the world now is divided, and intentionally in many places divided, between the good guys and the bad guys when it comes to homosexuality. And the good guys believe in essentially homosexuality and heterosexuality. Whatever you may think of those words, just you know what I'm talking about.
Right.
Being essentially equal, even to the point that look, marriage is if you love each other, it shouldn't matter. You can marry whoever you want, and you're a bad guy if you oppose that idea. So among your imposters, you have the gay affirming savior, which to me also, as I read the chapter, is a Jesus who's completely in sympathy with the sexual revolution, doesn't want to challenge it.
Right. What people will say, that there is a very tiny minority who will take biblical verses out of context to say that Jesus even approved of homosexuality. The one primary example they'll take is when Jesus healed the favored servant of the centurion, and that allegedly that these two were involved in a same-sex relationship. Therefore, Jesus, you know, I think one website says that Jesus healed a gay couple and affirmed them. Now that's a giant stretch because one,
there's a lot. Yeah,
there's a lot. One, there's nothing in the passage to directly indicate that these two are involved in a romantic, in a sexual relationship. But two, even if they were, just because Jesus healed someone doesn't mean he endorsed everything that they did. Jesus healed 10 lepers. 9 of them failed to return. Doesn't mean Jesus healed religiously lax people, so he must be okay with religious laxity. Well, No, he heals people and they choose to respond to that. And Jesus will offer the gifts of healing to anyone regardless of whatever sins they have, with the hope they'll repent of their sins. But even worse, this is not Jesus healed a gay couple. this is someone's slave. We use servant, I think, for modern sensibilities in the Bible, but the Greek word doulos really means slave.
Yeah.
This is essentially because slavery was the backbone of ancient economies, just as credit cards are a backbone today. You had to have them. It was and in Rome, it was the emperor had actually passed laws prohibiting people from freeing their slaves because people were freeing them too much, actually. You don't want to have that many free persons. So here it's saying, okay, so these two are having sex, not a gay couple as is described by critics, this would be,
that would be an assault.
It would be this is a person's sex slave.
Yeah,
essentially.
That's abuse.
So is Jesus saying it's okay to own someone and have sex with them? And I read the critics like, well, he doesn't mean that, but this is the time and place they live. Okay, that's a lot of excuses here. You know, so that's the tiny minority. What most people will say is Jesus never condemned homosexuality and he's a loving person. He doesn't judge people. Those are the two prongs they'll go with. First, yeah, Jesus never condemned explicitly sexual behavior between two men or two women. He also didn't condemn child sacrifice by fire. He didn't condemn incest. He didn't condemn bestiality. Does it mean those things are okay? No. For Jesus in first century Judea, it was just patently obvious. You just don't do these things. So you don't have to mention it. Just like I don't have to, at least for now, do a show about why you shouldn't be a zoophile, someone who has relations with animals. 20 years. Who knows?
Oh, please, God, no. But I know what you're saying.
You know, or we don't do shows on why you shouldn't be a polyamorist or polygamist, because it's out there, but it's still a very fringe minority.
Yeah.
But in 20, 30 years, that could be the next one. Instead, I would say, well, look at what Jesus did talk about. He did not say, oh, I'm just not going to judge people and your sexual ethics are yours alone. And what I'll say to people is who think that Jesus wouldn't care if you're involved in a same-sex relationship because he believes just in consent. Jesus obviously did not believe that because of his views on divorce. His views on divorce are very clear. He said, you know, in Mark chapter 10, whoever divorces his spouse and remarries another commits adultery.
Yeah.
So he was against...
Even if you both consent to the divorce.
even if you both consent to it, he still condemned that. So that is that's the problem there. It's like, look, you've got someone who believed sex was to be reserved for the lifelong one flesh union that exists between men and women. And this union is so important between men and women, only God can dissolve it through death. If you try to make a divorce and remarry, you just end up committing adultery. For him, it was not consent that mattered. It was creation. It was the lifelong complete gift of self that you see within the sexual act, ultimately rooted in Genesis. Also, I would say that if Jesus didn't think there's anything wrong with homosexuality, why didn't he tell that to the Apostle Paul, who very clearly includes same-sex behavior, sexual behavior, in his list, his vice list in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and uses it as an example of how even the Gentiles should know some things are wrong in Romans chapter 1. Now, some people will say, well, when Jesus is talking about divorce, he's being ironic. He's just saying, because he said if a wife divorces her husband and remarries another, she commits adultery.
Oh.
And so what they say is, well, that never happened in the first century. Women couldn't get divorces.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, he's just being ironic. He wants there to be gender equality. He doesn't even care about divorce. But that's not the case, because when you go back and you look at the actual data, you see that while it was not common, it was something, it was rare, but it wasn't unheard of. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11, say that a slave, a female slave married to her master could get a divorce if her master failed to provide for her needs, food, shelter, and marital rights even. So also, in 1951, archaeologists discovered a get. It's a divorce certificate. In Hebrew, it's a get. And it was from a woman made out to a man. So, you know, saying that I divorce you.
Yeah, right.
So it's just, when people will say this, they'll just parrot things that they've heard. And I've even heard that in homilies. You know, I've thought about writing another book on how people twist scripture in these different ways. But what they'll do is they'll take the clear words of Jesus and look for anything, any straw to try to get their own meaning out of it, instead of letting Christ, the real Jesus, speak for himself.
And what strikes me about that, that people want Jesus to be so accommodating to homosexuality, for example, is not that homosexual people or people who feel such attractions, there's
right.
something terribly, terribly wrong with them. No, what we're saying is essentially most people want Jesus to be accommodated to the whole sexual revolution. And these are just little ways of
right.
kind of self-righteously proposing that. Well, I'm for gay rights. What you're really for is fornication, which Jesus clearly spoke against.
Right. And so for here, even
because you don't want to do what Jesus taught.
Right. And we have to understand that Jesus is not a cruel tyrant either. That, as Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, that everyone in Christ is a new creation. And that if we love, St. Thomas Aquinas said that sin is defined as love of creature more than creator. And so when we love the things of this world more than God, that's sin. And that doesn't lead, that ultimately leads to misery, because we have a desire for infinite happiness that this world can't satisfy ever. Only God can. And so we have to cling to him and know all the desires we have in this life, even ones we felt for a very long time, whether they're desires for same-sex relations, desires for opposite-sex relations with people
right.
we're not married to, that those desires ultimately are not from God, and they will not give us the happiness God can give us.
Counterfeit Christ, again, is the book from Trent Horn, the new book, Counterfeit Christs, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters. I can imagine this question, and there's 18 of them in here. We just got to get to a few of them this hour, but well, okay, fine, Trent. Even if I admit that all 18 of these are counterfeits,
yeah.
how do I find the real Jesus? I mean, really, seriously, how am I supposed to find the real Jesus?
Well, I would recommend going to the church that Jesus gave us. That Jesus did not give us a Bible. He did not give us well wishes. He gave us apostles, and those apostles gave their authority to their successors. And Jesus gave us a church so we could know how to enter into eternal life with him. And so through that, we're able to understand, because some people say, well, go to the Bible. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons go to the Bible. They get the wrong Jesus.
Yeah.
So while the Bible does, the real Jesus is found there, people often twist the Bible to their own destruction. I would say go to the church, and the church shows us that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in the very section on Christology, understand who Jesus really is. We see from Scripture and from tradition, from ecumenical councils like the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon, who Jesus is, one eternal person, the divine Son of God who became man, fully human, fully divine, and understanding what that really means, the church has laid out for us in a beautiful framework to understand when Jesus asks the question, who do you say that I am, that we can give the right answer.
And what's the right answer to who do you say that I am?
As I would paraphrase, the answer that Thomas gave, I think, is appropriate in John 20:28, my Lord and my God.
Trent Horn has been our guest. Go over to Trent Horn Podcast to hear him virtually every day. He's got something going on over there at Trent Horn Podcast. That's his podcast, which is titled The Council of Trent. You can get the book Counterfeit Christ, Finding the Real Jesus Among the Imposters at shop.catholic.com, where it and everything else is 15% off. Right now, if you put in the promo code SPRING19, tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, we'd love to get you an answer, and we'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.